All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we honor you. Lord, thank you for the gift of worship, Lord, that we can bow down before you and worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Our hearts are aligned with you when we do that, Lord. And we know, Lord, that is the proper position of our heart to be bowed down before you, Lord. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight that's just fighting you, Lord, that is wrestling against you, that is not enjoying the freedom of just surrendering to you and allowing you, Lord, to work in their life. The freedom, Lord, of just allowing you to be in control and to work all things together for good, Lord. I pray tonight that we would just lay everything down, present ourselves to you tonight as holy living sacrifices, and trust, Lord, that you do work all things together for good, Lord. And so we trust you in that. And as we get into your word tonight, Lord, I pray that we would deepen our walk with you, that your word would transform us, Lord. I pray for the power of your word to meet each and every burden of each of our hearts, to do a work in each one of us, Lord. I pray for power tonight. Your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So I pray that your word would do its work. And we open our hearts up, Lord, for you to do whatever you want to do in us and through us to your glory, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in and have a seat. All right, we are in the book of Revelation. If you'd like to turn there, we're working our way through. And this evening, we're going to begin in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is basically a book that tells us how everything ends, and it tells us how we get there. And as we sit today, we are still looking forward to much of the things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation. But the Bible says for the church that we should be looking for the blessed hope. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John gets a vision of Jesus Christ. And that's why the book is called Revelation. Revelation means unveiling. In chapters 2 and 3, then, we get a bird's eye view of the church age, the time in history where God works through the church. We're still in that time today. So we look at all the different things and the different churches and things that are going on. We're able to glean what God sees as a good church, things that we need to repent from, things that we should be concerned about. And then, per John's outline, which makes the book so easy, in John 1:19, where he is told to write the things which he sees, chapter 1, then the things which are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and then the things that come after this. So after chapter 3, we all of a sudden are in heaven. And John is told to come and see, come up here. And that's what the Bible teaches about an event where the church is going to be caught up into heaven in an event called the rapture. As the church is in heaven, on earth begins what we see in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, where John sees a scroll that no one can open. And John is weeping because this scroll is the title deed to the earth, which since the Garden of Eden has been forfeited to the enemy, the devil, since that time. Thus, we live in a fallen world, and we experience the groaning of a fallen world. The pain, the heartache, the difficulty, the horrible evils we see in this world, it's not the way God designed it. It's the way that it was forfeited by man in the garden as man chose the temptation of the devil over the word of God. From that time, God set in motion his redemption, which is explained in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a lens for us to look at the whole Bible. The whole Bible focuses on that, this redemption. And so the Old Testament is pointing to this redemption and alluding to it and explaining to it, it to us, giving us hints and shadows and things like that. And so all the way up to the time of Jesus, the Redeemer, who came, when he died and rose again, he also was rejected by the nation of Israel. And so from that point on in Acts chapter 2, he began to work in the churches, in and through the churches. But that's going to end when the church is taken up, and the scroll that is taken in heaven that no man can open, Jesus comes forward and opens the scroll. So what's the scroll? It's ownership of the earth. And it is through that scroll that is open that we see the different judgments that will come upon the earth during a seven-year period called the tribulation, which Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 tells us it's going to be the worst time the world has ever seen and ever will see, the seven-year period. So in the book of Revelation, we started looking at that seven-year period in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it says, after these things, so we see some kind of sequence after these things, after the church is raptured, after the church is in heaven, then on earth. And we pointed out that we don't see the church mentioned anymore in the book of Revelation, where it's mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. And then we don't see it anymore because it's in heaven. As we see this chaos going on in the on the earth, that's what we're looking at. We see in chapter 6, the first judgments are called seal judgments. So the scroll that Jesus took is starting to be opened, and there's seven seals, meaning the scroll had seven, sort of like a wax seal to keep it closed. And each one that he opened would be a judgment. The first judgment was a white horse that came. This white horse came with a bow without any arrows. And it came to conquer. And what we find there is initially this white horse represents a false peace that will come upon the world with the rise of the Antichrist, who makes a covenant with Israel, bringing about a pseudo world peace to get everybody lulled to sleep, to get everybody comfortable. These things that we see in the book of Revelation should help us to view the world in a different lens when it comes to globalism, when it comes to people saying peace, and we're going to bring peace, an official, elected official, or a president of a country saying, I can bring world peace. There's not going to be world peace. There's going to be a fake world peace. And that's going to be initially. But that white horse is followed by a red horse. The red horse represents chaos, war, destruction. And so when this red horse comes in, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the world starts to break out in upheaval and absolute chaos and destruction. That red horse is going to be followed by a black horse. The black horse is going to bring in disease and death and pestilence, which is going to come across the world. It's going to be a great famine across the world. this famine would be such that one would have to labor a whole day to make a minimum amount of money to pay for the minimal amount of food just to sustain their life. So we're already going to see masses of people gone from the earth in the rapture, and then a false peace, then wars break out, and then famine breaks out, and then finally we see the pale horse, which is kind of like a greenish color, light green horse. And this horse is going to just bring in death. A fourth of the people on the earth at this point will die. So that if it were now, it'd be 2 billion people would die. And that's going to bring all sorts of different problems with disease and pestilence and things like that. And then the fifth seal that was opened, that's going to be the saints that were killed in the tribulation. We call them tribulation saints. So there are people that get saved in the tribulation. And their blood, they were killed, and their blood is going to cry out from the altar in heaven for justice, for vengeance, for vindication. And they are told to wait, to rest. The time has not yet come. And then that leads to the final judgment that we see, or the seal that we see, is this fourth seal is the cosmic disturbances that are, I'm sorry, the sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. So the moon is going to turn blood red. The sun is going to turn black. The mountains are going to move out of their place. The islands are going to move out of their place. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, it says, For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So these events that are going to come to the earth are actually directed and orchestrated and given by God to the earth. This is judgment. It's not complete judgment, because we do see people in the tribulation getting saved. It's a process of judgment, which is interesting, because in this judgment, we also see mercy. We see God still giving people time to repent. And what's interesting is sometimes people's hearts can get so hard, and they can get so inoculated to the Word of God to the extent where the Word of God doesn't even move them anymore. It doesn't strike them. They don't have any fear of God. They don't care about what people say of God. When the Bible is taught or the Word of God is preached, you're completely dead to it, maybe saying, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that before. They've been saying that forever. But in the tribulation, it's this radical shaking that will be necessary for some people to get saved. It's going to take this radical amount of judgment for some people to finally say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. I surrender to God. And in the tribulation, it's going to come at a great cost. But there's great mercy in that. So it is possible to reject Christ now, to go into the tribulation and receive him then, although it's highly, highly suspect that if one would not receive Christ now, that he would receive Christ in the tribulation. But there will be. And it'll be because of this extreme shaking, this extreme judgment. For some people, the only thing that will shake them up enough to give them a fear of God to cause them to repent. But you'll notice at the end of end of chapter 6, it says, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand during this time? So in chapter 7, it actually gives us who's going to be able to make it. It tells us who's going to be able to make it. There's two groups of people that we're going to see in the tribulation in chapter 7 that tell us who's going to make it. And we're only on the sixth seal. And for a moment, chapter 7 is kind of like an interlude, telling us a little bit more about what's going on during this initial time of these six sealed judgments. And then in chapter 8, then we progress and get going again in the judgments. And that's the opening of the seventh seal, which when you open that seal, it's kind of like one of those Russian dolls where there's one inside of another, inside of another. What do you call those? Does anybody know what you call those? Nesting dolls? Matryoshka? Okay, those things. So one judgment, you had an accent on that too, like a Russian accent. Nesting Matryoshka. So anyway, opens up a whole nother set of judgments. But watch what happens. This is very interesting in chapter 7 because of this. And if you've been here for a little while, you know we've been talking about the fact that there's going to be a time where God deals directly with Israel, the nation of Israel. That's been a kind of a hot topic lately with the news, and you know, Tucker Carlson had an interview with Ted Cruz and was saying, you know, the Israel now is not the Israel of the Bible, and then there's replacement theology and all these different things. We've talked about that, but the point is, in chapter 7, this is where we see the actual beginning of the redemption of the nation of Israel. We see it here. And that is the big purpose of the tribulation. That's the real story about the tribulation. It's the redemption of the nation of Israel. And it will happen. And we see that happening tonight. And we're going to see how that happens. So let's take a look. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 1. It says, "So after these things, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." Wind in the Old Testament is typical of judgment. John sees these angels holding back judgment. They're posted in different locations for a certain amount of time. In verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." So this isn't one of the seals that we've already looked at, the six seals that we've seen. This is different. So the judgment's being held back. Angels are posted at every part of the earth, and they're holding it back. And there's a reason for that, and it has to do with the seal that's being noted. And it says, "The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So 144,000 people that were given this seal of protection, meaning that when they received this seal, it was almost like God put his stamp on them, making them invincible to the destruction and the death and the killing that would happen on the earth. Now, if you will go over to chapter 14 for a second, we'll find out a little bit more about these people. So in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb, Jesus, wherever he goes. This is important. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So now these 144,000 were told that they are the first fruits. So they're the beginning of something. That's what that means. They're a beginning of a new thing. So something in the tribulation that we're looking at is a brand new thing that involves the 144,000. And it says they were redeemed from among men, meaning they became believers in Jesus Christ. They were saved. So turn back with me. So this is very interesting. So who is able to stand? The Bible, chapter 6 ended with that. Who's able to stand? Here's the first group. In this radical judgment of God being poured out on the earth, you have this particular group that is the beginning of something brand new, the redeemed of Israel. Guys, this is the first of those of Israel, of the nation of Israel, which will culminate in all of Israel, the nation of Israel, being saved. This will culminate with the nation of Israel looking upon him in whom they pierced, and they will weep and mourn, realizing that Jesus was the Messiah. These are people in the tribulation, Jewish people, that are going after the Antichrist because he promised a false peace. As they go after the Antichrist is going to turn on them in an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And that's when the Jewish people are told in Matthew 24 to run for the hills, to get out of Jerusalem, to hide, because the Antichrist is going to violently persecute them. But these 144,000, they're like 144 Jewish redeemed evangelists, empowered by God, protected by God, and they go out and they preach the gospel. It says where they are from, which is interesting because that's another controversy that we always find, that certain groups and certain people will say, well, we're the 144,000, or Jehovah's Witness say that they had the 144,000. But it tells us specifically who they are. And we're not going to read through the list, but it's the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's interesting is it starts off with Judah. Normally, the list of the tribes of Israel start off with Reuben because he was the firstborn. Probably because now we're looking at Jesus being the Redeemer from the tribe of Judah. Something also interesting is if you look down in verse 6, at the end, it lists Manasseh in this list, who was a son of Joseph. But Manasseh's brother, Ephraim, was not listed. However, at the end in verse 8, you see Joseph listed. So Joseph is sort of representing Ephraim. Ephraim's taken out probably because of his sexual sins. We also see Dan, the tribe of Dan, not listed. And that's because of the idol worship of the tribe of Dan. So we see that replaced with Levi, which Levi is not normally listed in the lists of the tribe of Israel in regards to the land inheritance, because the tribe of Levi didn't inherit the land because God was their portion. However, we see them listed here because they're the priestly tribe, and this isn't involving land. This is involving service to God and preaching the gospel. So who's able to stand in the tribulation? Here, the 144,000. They're going to be a prominent factor in the time of the tribulation. And many people are going to get saved. And we see that right after this. There's a second group. Let's look at the second group. In verse 9, it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So here's another group. Who are these people? So these people are people who get saved in the tribulation. They have white robes on, suggesting or typifying their purity before God. But it says that there is blood on those robes. We'll see that in a second. Suggesting their whiteness and their purity was by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think that there's different ways to get to heaven. And when we're looking at heaven, we only see people who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and robed in his righteousness. And you see in verse 10, this crying out of this group of people that there's so many, we can't number them, which is again another sign of God's mercy. Because these are people who refused Christ, entered into the tribulation, and we're told from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, basically the whole world. There are people that in the tribulation, they got saved and they got killed because of their testimony. We see the power of the gospel, that there's no other name that one can be saved by but the name Jesus Christ. That is the name that we cry out to. Jesus is the one who died. In heaven, we see people clothed in his righteousness, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb who is slain, worshiping him in heaven. It says, all the angels stood around the throne, verse 11. And the elders, that's how we know this. These are a different group of people. These are tribulation saints, we call them. Because now he's referring to the elders. The elders were in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 4, where there were 24 elders around the throne of God, worshiping God. Who are those 24 elders that represented the church that's made up of 12 disciples and 12 tribes of Israel? The church is Jew and Gentile. And the church is in heaven worshiping God. But now we see a different group of people in heaven and the church and the elders represented here. And it says the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And please listen to this. Because here, if you're a believer, this we're going to be worshiping God. But I always think, I want to, the best I can, do now what I would be doing in heaven. Why wait till you get to heaven? So what are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be worshiping God. And how are we going to worship Him? Would you say that that's a strength of yours, your worship of God? This is something that is so powerful and is a reality when we're seeing God correctly. This is how we would act if we see God correctly. If we're seeing Him right, we'll be very worshipful people. And not just in church, wherever we go, if we're seeing Him correctly. Everybody we see through the whole Bible that sees God correctly has a sense of awe, of fear, and trembling. But at the same time, if you're saved, this allowance to come close to Him and to be able to be in His presence, it just gives you a sense of worship. They're saying amen, which basically means so be it. So they're worshiping Him. Imagine if you put so be it as a phrase in your life to the things that are going on in your life. The things you don't like. And you say, you know what? God is bigger than my thing. Amen. So be it. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the Lord. So be it. If He's in control, so be it. If He's allowing this, so be it. Amen. That's what they're saying. Judgment's being poured out. These people are in heaven and they were killed on earth and they're in heaven worshiping God and they're saying, so be it. Amen. They're acknowledging, God, you're right. I'm not right. You're right. And then they say blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, so John's seeing all this, and then one of the elders in heaven comes to John, and he says, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So this is interesting, because this is how the rabbis taught. They would ask questions. So John's seeing this scene. He's seeing these people in heaven that weren't the 24 elders representing the church, a different group of people in heaven. And the elder rabbi is saying, well, who are these people? And in verse 14, John says to him, sir, you know. So the elder says back to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore. Why does it say that? That's what they were going through. It says anymore. Because when they were living on the earth, they were going through all of those seal judgments as well. Until the point where their mission was accomplished and God's will and plan for them was finished, and they were killed and went to be with the Lord. And we learn from that, that no matter what we're going through here on earth, there's going to be an end to it. No matter what trial, difficulty, or you know what we've been dealt with in life, the key is to stay faithful. Because there is going to be an end. There's going to be a time where it's not anymore. Sometimes when we get in the midst of a trial, we think that's going to be forever. And here it's saying, just be faithful. It's not going to be forever. What we do now is to be faithful to the Lord. It's going to end. And if you're hungering, suggesting that you're struggling financially to such an extent where you don't have anything to eat, it's not going to be like that forever. What are you saying? They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, and isn't it interesting? In heaven, it's like the throne's the whole thing. That's like the center of everything. It keeps going back to the throne where God is. And that's what heaven's all about. This is amazing, verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of water. So imagine that. Imagine the care that these tribulation saints are getting in heaven, where Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is there as a shepherd, shepherding them to living water. Showing them around, encouraging them, caring for them personally. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they really went through it. And here we know they were subject to the tribulation, to the wrath of God. And praise the Lord, that difficulty caused them to repent of their sins and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It cost them tremendously, but it was worth it because they were ushered in to glory. So now the interlude is over. There's the 144,000, and then in chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, the last seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, I don't know if you can feel that. I could feel that. Because up to this point, as you've been reading along in heaven, it was loud. There was a lot of worshiping, a lot of rejoicing. It was very loud. And it was loud in heaven as on earth, all these horrible things were going on, and those things were loud too. And then all of a sudden, it just stops. Just for a half an hour. The heaviness of what is about to happen is reflected in this silence. And John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Do you notice how much angels are involved in things? We get a a good idea from the book of Revelation that angels are heavily involved in the work of God. Seven angels are standing before God. And to those seven angels were given seven trumpets. And then another angel having a golden censer. What's that? That's a little container that holds incense to burn. So there's an angel that had this golden container for incense. And this angel with this golden container, a censer of incense, stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You know what that means? These are your prayers. Whatever you prayed today, that's what this is. Your prayers mixed with incense before God in heaven causes God to move, causes God to do something. The prayers somehow, our prayers are extremely highly valued and involved in the eternal workings of God. And honestly, I don't understand all of it. But I can tell you, I see it. It's there. And our prayers are so meaningful. Every prayer is so meaningful. That should cause us to be prayerful people. Because what God is going to do in coming back, in reclaiming the earth to himself, in setting up his millennial kingdom, in making the world right, in setting it in order, much of it has to do with our prayers. Our prayers are gathered up and put with incense, and they're burned before the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. So our prayers with incense are brought to God the Father on the throne by an angel, and the smoke goes up, and he takes that and he throws it back to the earth. These are our prayers. And maybe we're not realizing it, and maybe we're not always praying for God to make things right and to settle the score and you know, to bring justice and things like that. But somehow he's taking all of our prayers. The prayers of our broken hearts, our achy hearts, the prayers of our brokenness, the cries to the Lord. How long, Lord? How long until you save my son or daughter? Till you save my sister or aunt? How long, Lord? And somehow all of these prayers are taken and they're thrown back to the earth. As this happens, now the noises start. Noises, thunderings, lightning, earthquake. So it's not quiet anymore. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. Verse 7, the first angel sounded. And by the way, trumpets. Trumpets are interesting in the Bible. They were used to gather people. They're used to announce things. They're used to start a war. They're used to begin a festival. They were used for judgment. So kind of like today, like a Kentucky Derby, right? They start with a do-do-do-do, you know, they get everybody's attention. I was reading that, I thought, that'd be kind of a cool way to start church. if somebody's a trumpet player, just do-do-do-do, start playing that and get everybody's attention. So this first angel sounded. It's interesting because now it's sound. Now it's loud. It was quiet, calm before the storm. Sounded, and then hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So now we see cataclysmic, ecological destruction of the earth. And all of these things sort of have echo effects. You know, when there's massive fires and just how it ruins so many other things in the environment. And then the second angel, verse 8, sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So it's interesting because as God is in the process, and it is a process of him taking back over the earth, it's like he has to destroy the things that are bad so he can restore everything. It's kind of like taking down an old, dilapidated building and just destroying it and starting over. That's what he's doing. But in this, he keeps saying a third. And God is still, in an act of mercy, reaching out to people. Imagine going through all this and still hating God and not repenting. But there's still a chance. And there's still the 144,000. And there still will be people that get saved. But there also are going to be people that aren't getting saved. But it's interesting that God is doing it in a way where he's not destroying everything at one time. He's giving people warnings and chances. It's like, did you guys hear the tornado siren today? It was a practice siren. So every time I hear that, I wonder, like, what's it going to be like if we really have a tornado? But because of that warning siren, when that goes off, I know what's going on. But see, just the continual chances, the continual mercy of God here. In verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then in verse 10, a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which in Jeremiah 9:15 and Jeremiah 23:15 tells us means bitter. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded, so this is the fourth trumpet judgment, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so we'll end it there tonight, actually a little bit early. It's interesting when you start to read these things and take these things in, the thing that is really striking is how powerful the grace of God is to save us. As we see these judgments, it's a reminder that He took our judgment. He took all this for us on the cross. When we read about this, it's only by grace that we can escape such a terrible thing. And also, as we see God doing this, it's right for Him to do this. His justice is always righteous. This is righteous judgment. And this thread of mercy that runs through every bit of every one of these judgments is God doing whatever He can to get people's attention to say, "Look, you don't have to go through this. Look on Me and be saved. I died so you don't have to go through those things." And one of the hardest things and the best things is that God has given us free will. And every human being has been given the opportunity to choose life in Jesus Christ or reject it. And that's really the only thing that matters. And so tonight, just as we finish, if you're saved, rejoice in your salvation. While all this is going on, you're going to be in heaven on a honeymoon. It's going to be amazing. But what we see here is real. How do we know it's real? Because God has told us before in His Bible about judgment, and every time He told us about judgment, He fulfilled what He said He was going to do. This is how we know it's real. We also know, just from the things going on in the world, the Bible has predicted every single thing that's going on in the world would be a prelude to what we're seeing here. In other words, God said, it's going to be like this before I come. And guess what? It's like that. So the only conclusion is that there's going to come a time, and probably very soon, for sure we know we're closer to it than we are further from it. We know that. How close, we don't know. But it seems like we're not in the last days. It seems like we're in the last minutes. And we've talked about that a lot here. Do not read through something like this and stay the same. Make sure you're right with God. First and foremost, make sure you're saved. Make sure that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who died for your sins so that you can live. He took your sins so you can live. Don't mess around with that. And if you are saved, you should be the happiest people in the world. Remember, the world is not your home. Remember, we're here to fulfill the calling that God has on our life. Jesus said, He put it like this, that my food is to do the will of God and to finish that work. Live for Him. Heaven is our home. We'll be there soon. But in the meantime, may our life reflect the reality that this is not our home and heaven is our home. And may we pray for divine appointments to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all who will hear. If you're a Christian, see yourself on a mission. We have to have a missionary mindset here, because this is really going to happen. And it's so important, and we have the words of eternal life. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, Lord. Oh, Lord, I thank you for hungry people here, God, that want to hear your word. And we pray for more, Lord, more people that are hungry to hear your word and hungry, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth, God, and to share your gospel. Lord, I pray that these words would resonate in our heart, that you'd write them on our heart and our mind, the gravity, the weight of them, Lord. May we feel that weight, that gravity. And Lord, we pray now if there's any friends, loved ones, family that is not saved that we're thinking about now, we pray for them now, Lord. Hear our hearts, hear our cries, and open their eyes, Lord, to see. Please, Lord. Thank you, God. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.